Chapter 9, verse 3 to 7, and let's stand as we read the word of God and attend unto what the Lord has to say to us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3 to 7. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. We'll end the reading here at verse 7. You take your seats. We're looking again at verse 6, our text over these past few weeks. These five titles that are given to the prophesied Messiah: Wonderful, Counselor, and we come today to the middle one, the Mighty God. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Let's please unite our hearts in prayer and let's seek the Lord and call upon the Lord's name again today. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father and Eternal Lord, we thank thee for the opportunity to gather around this inspired, sacred volume of Scripture. And we pray that thou wilt open our eyes to its truth again today and bless its truth to all of our hearts and to all of our lives. And we pray that God and grace will just break small the bread of life to us, and that as we hear it proclaimed, that we'll know and sense the speaking voice of the Lord Jesus with us. So bless us now, we do beseech thee, grant unto me the divine infilling with the power of God the Holy Spirit, and may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart find acceptance before thy throne. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. In the Old Testament scriptures, as you read through its sacred pages, much of the narrative of it is taken up with telling the story of the exploits of mighty men. The history of the children of Israel, it's full of the heroic deeds of those who championed their cause and fought their battles. And rightly so, those events were rehearsed and they were retold. And around the campfires and in the homes of the Israelites, those heroic deeds focus greatly in the minds of the people. And of course, when you hear what others have done, it helps to keep your spirits up and it inspires the up-and-coming generation. We think of King David and those men who were prepared to venture their all for him. When David stepped out in the battlefield against Goliath, he was only a stripling of a lad, thought to be just in his teens. And he won the day, and he became a captain in Saul's army. And he fought the armies of Israelites. And the young maiden sang of his exploits, of course, much to the annoyance of King Saul. And they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. The exploits were what they talked about. The mighty works were what they sang and made known in their day and generation. And those who followed David, they were no less courageous and fearless in the service of the king. I think of those three mighty men. We looked at them some months ago, who broke through the lines of the Philistines just to fetch water from Bethlehem for David to drink. Some of these glories are of course recorded in Samuel and in right throughout the book of Chronicles. And these men followed David even unto death. So it's not surprising then, as we read through the Old Testament, that the mighty acts, not just of the men of war and those brave noblemen who fought the battles of Israel, are rehearsed and are recorded, but the mighty acts of Jehovah himself are relived and are rehearsed from one generation to another. We read together from Psalm 107 in our opening reading today, and the refrain of Psalm 107 pertains to the mighty works of God and what he has done amongst the children of men. Psalm 145, verse 4, takes up the theme again. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. We read in Deuteronomy, verse 7:21, thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord, that is Jehovah, thy God, is among you, a mighty God and terrible. Again, I was reading in my own readings in Zephaniah over the past few days. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. So it's no surprising then that we have a title here of the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And what is he called? He's called the Mighty God. The Mighty God. The prophecy which tells us that Christ is wonderful, the prophecy that tells us that Christ is our counselor, is the same prophecy that tells us that Christ is a mighty God. And so he is. And all those other titles, the five of them, they're all tied into the middle one. Because if he wasn't God, all the other titles would fall down to the ground. What makes him such a wonderful counselor is that he is God. What makes him the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace is that he is God. The word that's translated God is the Hebrew word El. And that is, of course, taken from the last syllable in the word Emmanuel. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And of course, it's one of the most well-known names that are given to God in the Old Testament scriptures. And then we have the adjective, mighty God, and that is the Hebrew word Gibor, which means strong or powerful, or it can mean a warrior or a champion, just the same way as young David, as a stripling of a lad, championed the cause of Israel against the Philistines and fought the giant Goliath. So the Lord Jesus, he's our champion. He's our great warrior. He's our great chieftain. He's our mighty valiant who leads us into battle. Ultimately, I think this reference, as I've been looking through it in the Old Testament, speaks of God's military might. He's a mighty God, for there's no enemy that can prevail against him. Every enemy will bow the knee one day to him. He has the power to deliver. He alone has the power to deliver. And because he's the great deliverer, he is our Joshua. He is our deliverer. There is nothing impossible with him. As Christians, of course, we all face our impossibilities. We face the Red Seas in life, where there's no way back, there's no way sideways, there's no way forward. God has to step in, or all is lost. Ultimately, in our human weakness, we are oftentimes confounded. We could even say dumbfounded. And yet the Bible teaches us that we are in union with God through one who is wonderful, who is our counselor, who is a mighty God. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. In all of his divinity and all of his divine strength and all of his divine power to deliver us from our enemies within and without. I think every adjective that has been used to describe 2020. But at the end of this unprecedented, unparalleled year, we bow before Jehovah God again. And we thank him that he's a mighty God. Do not be cowed down by COVID-19. Do not be cowed down by your own weakness or by your own failures or by your own feelings of inadequacy. We are here today to reaffirm our faith in a mighty God. It is not our faith that is great, it's our faith in a great God that makes it great. We're here today to declare that we're servants of the Most High God, and because of such, there's no impossibilities with Him. Today in our study of these prophetical names, remember they were given to Christ hundreds of years before He was born in the manger at Bethlehem. We're going to consider together this middle one, the middle one of the five. We have taken them to be five separate names. And He's mighty in power. He's mighty in strength. And in looking at His might, I think I have gained reassurance even looking at it in the past week. As I face my own battles, as I face my own impossibilities, as I face my own conflicts, I have a Savior who's mighty. Mighty in power and mighty to deliver. May we be brought to the place where we not only sing that wee chorus with the boys and girls, but we actually believe it. Our God is so great, so strong, so mighty. There's nothing that He cannot do. He's a mighty God. Firstly, let's look at His mighty power in creation. This ancient prophecy, it teaches us, of course, concerning the incarnation of the Son of God, the enfleshment of deity. But that was not the start of the Son of God. That was only the commencement of His enfleshment, or the period of His incarnation. We read, unto us a child is born. In our nature He was born of a woman. His humanity is from the Virgin Mary. Unto us a son is given. Not merely a son, because of course if He's a boy, He's a son. He's a son to somebody. But emphatically, a son. The Son of God. Now it has well been said, we've rehearsed it many times, what's contained in the Old Testament Scriptures is revealed in the New Testament Scriptures. And so we see God's mighty power that is attributed to Him in the Old Testament is ascribed to the Son in the New Testament. Because this text does not go about to prove the deity of the Son, it assumes the deity of the Son. The Nicene Creed. I would always commend to you the study of these ancient creeds. It was formulated in AD 325. It was reaffirmed in AD 381 at Constantinople. It states, and remember it took the church, the early church, some nearly four centuries to formulate its doctrinal statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is man to define who Christ is? Who is man who can define what God is? So therefore we understand why it took so long to bring all of these definitions into being. It says, and this is one of the foundational creeds of the Christian church, it really is the foundational basis of our own confession of faith. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Sometime if God wills up ahead, I'm going to come to that Nicene Creed and go through it line by line with you, because it's just a treasure trove of biblical truth that we need to learn and put into our hearts and lives. But that phrase was very important in the early church. Very God of very God. And it was inserted to protect the deity of God the Son. Gnosticism, of course, was the early heresy of the infant New Testament church, which denied that God came in the flesh and was born of the woman in the manger at Bethlehem. But the ancient church wanted to reaffirm the divinity of Christ, that the Son is of the same substance, the same divinity as the Father, co-equal with the Father, co-existent with the Father, co-eternal with the Father. And as we read through the New Testament scriptures, we could look at the many works of God that are attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it'll suffice if we start at creation, because everything else flows from creation. All the other miracles that he performed, all the other works that he performed, come from the fact that he is our great creator. Turn over with me, please, to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1. A very famous portion that we often read at this season of the year. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 1 to 3. We read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now that's plain and simple. The Word was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate Word. And it tells us here in verse 3, "And it's all embraces, embracive, all encompassing, all things were made by him." And if we had no other scripture in the New Testament, that would suffice. For here we have definitive proof that he was in the beginning with God. As the eternal Word, he never had a beginning. He was always there. He was in the beginning with God the Father, because he was God. And all things were made by him, because he had the same divinity attributed to him as the Father. But there are other references. I'll just read them out to you and highlight where I want to direct your attention to. Ephesians 3 and 9, it says, "And to make all men see what the fellowship of the mystery is, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Pretty clear, isn't it? All things were created by Jesus Christ. So the great attribute of creation is given to Christ. Colossians 1 and 16, one of the great key texts. It says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth." All things were created by him and for him. We bow before him today. We know he's mighty in power, because all things visible and all things invisible, because remember, there's a whole spiritual world that parallels our world, and it was all created by Almighty God. And the Bible teaches us that all things visible, all things invisible, were created by him. And that's why in heaven it says in Revelation 4 and verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. For by thy pleasure they are and were created." But you know, I have been looking at the paradoxes between the birth of Christ and who he actually was. And there is an amazing paradox when we think of his virgin conception, his lowly birth of the Virgin Mary, and how he was born and cradled in the arms of Mary and fed on the breast of Mary and put as a little infant in the manger in the inn in the stable at Bethlehem. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans, and I referenced him to you last Wednesday evening in our Bible study, he has a whole section in it on the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls it a sacred riddle, God manifest in the flesh. Let me read it to you. Forgive the long quote, but every line of it is worth an absolute fortune. "That man should be made in God's image was a wonder, but that God should be made in man's image is a greater wonder." Isn't that amazing? "That the Ancient of Days should be born, that he who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle, that he who rules the stars should suck the breast, that a virgin should conceive, that Christ should be made of a woman, and of that woman which himself made, that the mother should be younger than the child she bears." and the child in the womb bigger than the mother. With the prophet Jeremiah, we have to say today, there's none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Oh, the mighty power of Christ in creation. Secondly, let's look at Christ's mighty power in conversion. I was thinking of all of the spiritual realities that Christians experience, and I just thought, no, it's all summed up in this one word, conversion. We considered together in our previous studies Christ as our counselor. And away back in the great council chambers of eternity, the eternal three, they met in conference and they devised a plan to save rebellious man. Now that Calvinistic teaching, of course, is not accepted in many churches today. But that has been a bedrock of the Reformed Evangelical Church. And I have tried to make it a bedrock of the ministry here in Annalong. In theology, the plan, that great covenant that was entered into by the persons of the Trinity, it is known as the covenant of redemption. It's sometimes termed the Council of Peace from Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. It's a covenant between the Father as representing the Trinity, as the Son as representing the elect. And on the basis of that covenant, God established the covenant of grace. The very membership of that covenant is determined by the eternal electing purposes of God. What wisdom is manifested here? What power is manifested here? Ephesians 1 verse 4 and 5, according as he hath chosen us in him, God the Father chose us in Christ before the very foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's mighty power. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We bow today in humble adoration before the eternally appointed counsel of the Lord Jehovah, who according to the good pleasure of his will predestinated some of the children of men unto adoption to be part of his family. It was by his wisdom, it was by a sovereign decree that we were chosen and counted into the fold and family of God. If there's ever pride creeps into your life, and it creeps into all of our lives all of the time, it's a constant battle. We think we're something. Just stop to think, where would you be without the amazing grace of God? You'd be on the road to hell, and there'd be no alternative for you but the very lowest caverns of the damned and the doomed itself. This middle title given to Christ in Isaiah 9 and 6, it reassures us that God had not only a wise plan to save rebellious man, but he had the power to put it into place. You and I can make plans, and we've all done it. We make plans, we order this, we expect it to be here next week. 6 months later, it's still not here. The plans have gone awry. But God has the power to implement everything that he's planned. It's the same power which draws a sinner to Christ that took Christ out of the grave. It's not an amazing reality. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 and 20 we read, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? So what is it? The question is asked, what is his power? Give us an illustration of it. And we're given it in verse 20. That same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same power that raised Christ from the dead has raised you and me to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, let me go back to Thomas Watson. Greater power is put forth in conversion than in creation. Think on that now. Greater power is put forth in conversion than in creation. Oh, but have you not just said, Reverend Harris, of all the mighty power that's in creation? Yes, and we'll stop there and we'll underline it because everything else flows from it. But it's equally true to say that greater power is put forth in conversion. When God made the world, he met with no opposition. As he had nothing to help him, he had nothing to hinder him. But when he converts a sinner, he meets with opposition. Satan opposes him, and the sinner's heart opposes him, and the sinner is angry with converting grace. Creation was the work of God's finger. Psalm 8, verse 3. But conversion is the work of God's arm. Luke 1, 51. God with his fingers put everything into place, but it took the mighty arm of God in salvation to save a soul. Spiritually, sinners are depicted in the Bible as being dead. Dead in trespasses and in sin. It is, no matter how many times you go to the coffin and look into the coffin and see a loved one or a friend or someone that you've known, their form in the coffin, the reality, the cold reality of it hits you. They are dead. The individual that you knew is no longer there. They are gone. They have been taken away from you. They are dead. And that's how God pictures the sinner. They are dead in trespasses and in sin. They have no power to raise themselves. They are under the power of the prince of the power of the air. And what can we do to save ourselves? Nothing. That's the simple answer to that question. You and I can do nothing to save ourselves. Joseph Hart's hymn is one of the greatest that we have in our hymn book. And the refrain in all of the verses goes like this. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. You and I will never be able to save ourselves. Those of you who are listening in, no matter where you're listening in from, it doesn't matter what background you've come from, or what is your upbringing, or what's your cultural allegiance, there is nothing you can do to save yourself. It's only Jesus Christ can save your never dying soul. Isaiah illustrated this in chapter 9, in verse 4, by referring to the days of Midian. And there's a reference here to Judges chapter 6 to chapter 8. And it's in the days of Judges, when Israel was under the dominion of the Midianites, and God brought the bands of the Midianites into Israel to punish them for their sin. And the pagan Midianites dominated the land, and they robbed the land of its choicest resources. But in time, God raised up a deliverer, a man by the name of Gideon. He started off with an army of 32,000 men, and God whittled it down to 300 men. And with 300 men, and not even with the weapons of warfare, but just with pitchers and with lamps, he won the victory. And I use this illustration to teach us in the promised Messiah, we have a divine warrior who will deliver his people from death and from hell and from judgment to come. And he comes in weakness, as he did in the birth in Bethlehem's manger all of those years ago, over 2,000 years ago. And he lived in relative obscurity for most of his adult life. We've thought of his loneliness on Wednesday night gone by. How lonely was the pathway that he trod? How lonely was his death on Calvary's cross? He was all alone, deserted by even those that followed him. And the worst desertion of all was when the Father turned his face away from him. As he bore the burden of sin and he cried out of anguished soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it was out of weakness that he won the battle. And then Christ crucified and risen again, the mighty power of Christ is displayed. This is the heroic victor that is referenced here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. He is mighty, mighty to save, mighty in the converting work of sinners. But let's close with application. Thirdly, let's consider the comfort that we can derive as believers from such a mighty God. Sometimes events and circumstances that we all meet in life just seem impossible, and we've met so many impossibilities in 2020, probably more than in any other year in the history. Well, I know in the history of this local congregation, things sometimes seem impossible. But remember when the angel appeared unto Mary, didn't it seem impossible to Mary? He said to Mary, you're going to have a child. And Mary said, how can that be? Saying, I know not a man. Luke 1 verse 34. She knew it was humanly impossible. But she was going to be taught that God specializes in impossibilities. And in verse 35, 36, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Mary that protected the virgin birth of Christ, the virgin inception of Christ. And we read in verse 37, with God nothing shall be impossible. You know, the Christmas story is remembered for many different things, isn't it? It's remembered because of the shepherds who came. It's remembered because of the angels who sang. It's remembered because of the wise men who worshipped. Oh, but Mary never forgot when Gabriel appeared to her and told her, Mary, with God, nothing is impossible. And when we think of the virgin birth of Christ, something impossible in nature, I want you to remember at this Advent season of the year and as we go into the new year and face all of the great challenges of the new year, that if it was possible for Jesus to be conceived in the womb of a young virgin called Mary, nothing is impossible with God still today. That's our comfort. That is the assurance that we can derive from this wonderful text. I know the new year, as we come into it, it holds many challenges. But just stick with this today. The one we serve is El Gibor. He's the mighty God. He's with us as we come to the end of the old year. He's with us as individuals, as families. At this Christmas season of the year. And I'm glad he knows no change. The one whom we love and serve is still the mighty God of Isaiah 9 and verse 6. He's now and forever the same. I read a lovely illustration in the past week, and with this I close, by Robert Louis Stevenson. He told the story about being on a liner. And the passengers who were on the ship were engaged in a severe storm. They were in imminent danger of sinking, and they were whispering amongst themselves, are we going to drown? Are we going to be saved? Are we going to get through? And I think we've all asked that question in the past year. Are we going to get through? Are we going to get through the storm of coronavirus? Are we going to survive? One passenger was more daring of the others. He said, I will go to find out. And so he went to the top of the ship and he made his way to the pilot house where the pilot of the ship had his hand firmly upon the wheel. And the pilot turned and he looked in the passenger's face. And he saw the fear. But he never spoke a word. The passenger came back down to the rest of the ones that were on the ship. And he said, we're going to be all right. And they asked him, how do you know? And he said, I've seen the face of the pilot. I think we've missed that face. We've looked at COVID-19. We've looked at the limitations. We've looked at all of the problems. We've looked at all of the difficulties. but we haven't looked at the smiling face of Jesus. He's still the same. He's our mighty God. And he's at the helm. And I believe he'll see us safely through. And if he doesn't see us safely through, he'll take us safely home. Counselor. Wonderful. But all hinges, they all hinge on this middle one.